My text is in the second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 5 and the first verse. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now this passage, which really bridges the two chapters here, the end of the preceding chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we really have one wonderful theme there. And it's the comparison that we have between things that are temporal, things that pass, and things that are eternal, things that last. And the apostle here is turning the gaze of the Christians in the Corinthian church to these things, that they might not be so mindful of what they have and what they do and the things of this earth, not unmindful, but not so mindful, and that they might be taken up with the reality of the things that God has in store for them. And I think it's something we often say ourselves in passing comments about things, when a new thing breaks, from the toys of children to things that we have ourselves. And we pass remarks like this. We say, well, they don't make things to last these days. I'm sure you've said it 100 times. We all have. And it seems like that. As if manufacturers don't make things to last. And we look back or think that we do to a time when things seem to be of a better quality and lasted far longer than they seem to do now. I don't know how true that is, but it does seem to me that things are more inferior now than they were, say, when I was younger, and I'm sure that you feel the same as I do. But it's more than that, because this is a long time ago. This is nearly 2,000 years ago, when he's telling people to look away from things that are bound to pass, even if they are well made, even if they are the best material, even if you can praise them in every way that you can think of. They are bound to pass, and that men should turn their gaze on things that are lasting. And it's really calling for a serious consideration on that matter. For our lives, what our end is, what is the meaning of life? Is there anything that will last? Is there anything really worthwhile? The psalmist puts it like this: when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? He's asking us to consider God, the God who made all things and upholds all things, and that we should consider ourselves as things that have been made, and that we have a maker, and that in our lives, whilst we have life, that we should think about God and think what it means to belong to God and think what a disastrous thing it is not to belong to God. And he implores with us in this book and in these epistles that we might know Christ and that we might turn to him. That's really the outline of the theme that we have here. But let's look at it. There is here the way of grace. Now I'm going to ask you to look at a verse that I know that you are all familiar with. But it is a very important verse, and it is in the same chapter. My text is at the beginning of the chapter, but this verse really at the close of the chapter is a key to everything regarding spiritual life. And it's verse 21. If you're going to be a Christian or consider Christianity or to know, have peace with God or to know any of these things, then that which is in this verse must be in our experience. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You notice that we are included so much in that verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are included. There is a work of grace. There is an activity in the realms of the spiritual dimension that when God is active in his Son, that is related to us and can deeply affect men and women like ourselves. It's a very profound experience. Sometimes I feel, although we put it into words, can be very, very conscious that words are not really enough. And that's true, you see. There must be the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And unless he is there, then we remain in our blindness and we remain as souls that are lost. However much we may speculate about the things of God, unless there has been a work by God and by God the Holy Spirit, we still remain in darkness. In one sense, that is a baffling and a frightening thing. And in another sense, it is a very wonderful thing. Because it means really that if anybody should come to the Lord here tonight, that the glory all goes to God. That's the wonderful thing about it. It doesn't really give credit to a preacher, although preaching is honored. It doesn't give any credit to our own activity or our own striving, although that is expected. The glory is all given to God. And so in this verse, we have really how God reaches out to man. We know how we yearn and how we long for God, but how God reaches out. Now what has he done? May I remind you then of this verse in this way. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So it's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the figurehead now of the Trinity is the Father. So we are speaking of the Father, but it is inclusive of the work of the triune God. And so now God, represented by the Father, God, selects the Son, his Son, who is in the Trinity, who is the only begotten Son of God. He selects his Son. And this Son, like the Father, like the Holy Spirit, is absolute in all his qualities and all his attributes. Most wonderful to consider and to contemplate. And this Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, is described in this verse, something we sometimes overlook, as sinless, without sin. Sin had no part in him at all. And it is important for us to remember, even in the working of the gospel, that there is, that he is never made a sinner. And he never becomes a sinner. People think he does, that he became a sinner. He never became a sinner. When he took on the form of a servant, took our flesh, it is a man before the fall. A man as Adam, if you like. But the difference being a second Adam to the fight until the victory came. And so he is without sin. He is sinless. So in his mind and in his heart, there is no brooding over lustful things, over greed and ambition, or any of the things that we seem to be trapped and ensnared in. Nothing like that. Belongs to him. He is without sin. Yet, God does something with him. Who knew no sin, had no relationship with sin. None at all. For he hath made him to be sin. What does he do? He attributes to Christ the sin of us all. Sin as a principle, sins in their details, everything. He attributes to Christ. And he bears the responsibility and the weight of the sin and the guilt of mankind. For he hath made him to be a sin for us. Who is he? Who knew no sin. Now that is really the heart of the cross. There's a mention of the cross here, but it is mentioned often enough in the writings here. It's showing us the heart of its meaning. Who is this then on this cross? He is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. He is sinless, yet laid on him is all the weight and horror of sin, capital S now, as a dreadful principle that runs and power that runs through all mankind and causes us to do dreadful things, from the thinking of our minds, the activities of our bodies, from the dreadful things that nations and people do to one another, and all the atrocities and the vile things that you can bring into your mind at any one given moment. And it's difficult because there are so many and so varied that we could dwell upon the horrors that sin has caused in our lives. And so we look at Christ, and there we see sin, all of it, laid on him. Not a sinner, but the guilt and the shame and the weight is on him. It is attributed to him. Why? He did this for us. Why? Because if we carried even our own weight of sin, we carry in a sense two weights, you see. The weight of the general principle, that great power of sin, which is a terrible thing. It is, you could compare it, I suppose, with the force of gravity. That if we throw anything up, it comes down. Why? Because of the force of gravity. And so is the gravity also. This great force of gravity of sin in us. We all have that. And we can't break ourselves away from it. And because of this, we do everything that's on the downgrade. We criticize. We're unkind in our thought, in our words. We're uncharitable towards people. All these things. The multitude of things. And if we carry those with us when we die, our lot is separation from God. Never to see heaven. Never to know what it's like. Never to enjoy God. Never to be with Christ and the Holy Spirit. Never to be with the saints in glory. Never to be in joy and bliss. But always to be lost. Always to be in hell. Always to be afflicted and tormented in what we are. With terrible regrets. With suffering beyond description. All that. And no hope ever, ever of breaking loose if we die in our sin. That's why, you know, we should never take it lightly when we speak to a soul, when a soul really wants to know about God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so that when we come to Christ with our repentance, with our faith, in that area when we draw near to Christ and God the Spirit is working upon us, repentance, a powerful word. There's sorrow in it, but there's more. There's turning away, almost in disgust in a way, from everything to do with that which was a force like gravity upon me and dragged my soul and ultimately would drag it to hell. And so now then, I turn away from that and turn to God, and faith is born, and I now turn to Christ. I will have heard about him many, many times, maybe sung hymns, read the Bible, talked about him, argued. But this time's different. We see him as our Saviour, and we realize that without him that we are very frightened people. That however brave a front we may put it, we are frightened of death and frightened of illness and frightened of things as they go on and feel ourselves getting weaker and older and more frail and incapable. And so a fear can come into our heart and say, well, what is all this and where am I bound for? And we can be gripped by this until we turn our gaze upon him. And when we see our sin there, and when we believe the penalty is paid there, and when we see that all is of the grace of God, when we see that by faith in Christ alone, righteousness is ours. And we are righteous in the sight of God. It's not our righteousness. There again, you see, it's something that is counted for us. It is attributed to us. It is accounted. As if we had lived a righteous life. As if we had paid the penalty for any misdemeanor that we had performed or committed. But it is counted for us because of this great act of grace. That which was awful and dreadful is transferred into the penalty of Christ. And that which is glorious and pardoning and acceptance in the sight of God is brought to us. And we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. That is the heart of the gospel. In a simple way, it means this, that we recognize that we are sinners, that we throw ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness and life that shall endless be. Let me quote you a hymn. Not what these hands have done, and we can have busy little hands in good works now. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirits whole. There are strange arguments, you see, that we come across. One obvious one is this, that people say, I've been a good person, I do my best, I do or do not attend church, as the case may be, and so on. They'll argue for their righteousness, that they're faithful to their chapel, or whatever it may be. And there's another argument I've heard as well. Not what this toiling flesh has borne. And sometimes I have tried to speak to people about the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And especially with a certain generation, I have found this kind of answer. When you've lived to be as old as I have, they say, and gone through as many experiences as I've gone through. And what they are referring to are the experiences and the sorrows and the conflicts and the difficulties of life. And in some strange mixed up way, they've got this idea that the experiences of life and of circumstances and events and illnesses, that all that is something to do with being right with God. It's a strange thing, but I've often come across it. So it's in this hymn, and this man also must have seen the same thing. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease, break the gravity, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Now that's the last verse in that fifth chapter, which is obviously a key verse to the understanding. And then we only understand it by God the Holy Spirit helping us and enlightening us to see the spiritual depth until we apply it to ourselves and see that we are frail, frightened creatures in this vast, vast creation and before heaven and God and the assembly of God. Too terrifying to think of when we are outside the realms of faith in Christ, and wonderful to consider when we are in. If we go back a little, backwards a little in chapter 5 to verse 17, we are given then a description of what has happened. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, what he has done, there's a long argument. He talks of what it means to be a Christian, and then he goes to those details in verse 21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, what is he? He is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Is that you now, tonight here? A new creature. It has nothing to do with ability. As some people might say, I haven't got the ability to understand all that about righteousness and about the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Maybe not, but the Holy Spirit can show to you that he is without sin and that you are with sin and that you can be forgiven. Or it may be that you might say, well, I am far too clever for all that. But the Holy Spirit is able to humble you and show you that however able you are nothing as compared to the immensity of the vastness, even of the skirts of the garments of God. Who are we? But if we are in Christ, we are new creatures. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Then, right to the beginning of the chapter and to the end of chapter 4, the walk of grace. What kind of people then are we? In a fallen world, in a world of wars, in a world of terrifying things, we hear, don't we, by the media this week, every week. I think it is the beginning of this week or last week, I cannot accurately recall, when it seemed to be about 10 or 11, 12 days ago, one disaster after another, major disasters from various countries, or terrible accidents that involved many, many people, and you can imagine the sorrows that involved. At one time, when that kind of thing happened, it would be the headlines for some time, really, we'd be thinking about it. There's so many of them, and they all crowded, if you remember, into a space of a few days. And then during this last week that's gone, we heard of terrible atrocities in war. That how men seem to have a fiendish delight in inhuman and brutal killing. And you might say, well, what are we? What are we made of that makes us like this? And what grace there must be to make us that we are acceptable in the sight of so great a God? Something indeed radical must take place. Yes, it is a rebirth, a regeneration. It is an enlightenment, it is a quickening, and we come to Christ as the only one we can come to. Then a life. Still in this fallen world, how can I live here now, God? How can I get on? How can I be on any kind of terms with such a world as this? And there are two things that are true with the Christian after his experience of grace. One, a deep joy in the Lord. Now, very often this is mixed up with the frivolity of the world. And the verse very often used for that in Scripture is, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And I agree, of course, it is a wonderful verse, and it seems to be an excuse very often for a wrong interpretation of it. The next verse is a warning, hardly ever quoted. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Why? The Lord is at hand. So that we have, as we look at the person of Christ, there is a strange and a glorious sobriety. But nobody could say he was miserable, and nobody could say he was light-hearted in any way that you would think of the ways of this world. Not like that. Yet, right. So very, very right. So beautifully and perfectly balanced. And we gaze upon him. There is serenity there. There is peace. And you would say, of course, there is joy there. There is a burden for souls there. All that is there. And yet it is so right. This joy. This joy. Which is the fruit of peace with God. Of a person who has come to an experience of the grace of God. So on the one hand, we have this deep joy in the Lord. On the other, we are told that whilst we are in this world, that we shall bear and suffer affliction. What is that? Inevitably so. We are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in a choice that was made there, that it was preferable to choose the afflictions of the people of God. When we consider the issue of eternity, the afflictions, the suffering for what we believe, our holiness offends people. That is, if we are Christian, and if we are living the holy life, we become offensive. We anger people. They have a resentment. They don't always show it, but they quite often do. So there are the two. A deep joy. Even in sorrow and bereavement and affliction, it's there. It's there, even in tears. It's still there. And other times, it is there just in sheer joy. But it is always there. And always in control. The moderation of the Lord's people. But powerful. And it can never be moved away. It's not weak in any way. And yet the affliction of God's people. But how shall we face such a life? Then we are told at the end of chapter 4. I'll read you verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So he's asking the Christian to look in another way. So he has already entered, in a way, another dimension. And he's asking him to consider the totality of his life now in another way, and to weigh them up. I think we sang, there was a verse in a hymn that we sang, I noted it earlier on. It's by Isaac Watts. His promise stands forever firm, his grace shall ne'er depart. He binds my name upon his arm and seals it on his heart. This lovely way of putting what we've just read in the scriptures now. Light are the pains that nature brings. How short our sorrows are, when with eternal future things, the present, we compare. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? Do you see what he's saying? John Calvin put it like this, that one glimpse of eternal things in our hearts, one glimpse will dismiss 1,000 years of affliction here. One glimpse. So he's weighing things up and saying, yes, in this life, well, affliction is never light. Misery is never light, you might say. Bereavement is never light. Physical suffering is never light. Being unpopular is never light. I agree, it's never light. All these things are painful to us, and they weigh upon us. But the verse isn't saying that. It's saying, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now the two things he's bringing slowly, it says, you now who are in Christ, the affliction is light and it is momentary. And we might say, well, Lord, you're wrong. That isn't right, surely. Isn't the Apostle Paul being carried away here? That our affliction, which for some particularly is so heavy and so long, how can it be light and momentary? It is when it is compared with glory. And when we consider the eternal weight of glory, then the weight of affliction becomes light. I remember one Sunday putting it like this, the scales. And on one side, put into my sorrows, my misery, my unhappiness, my loneliness, my bereavement, my physical suffering, all the things you can think of that are hard to bear. And bang, goes down the scale. But we haven't put the other side in. Then we put all the weights of glory, all the love of God, all the mercy of Christ, all the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance incorruptible. And when that is put on the scale, then its weight outweighs present suffering. And its length outlives present misery. So the former becomes light and momentary in the light of eternity and the presence of God for the believer. And so in his heart then, he turns his eyes upon the Lord and sees there his wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim when he does so. While we look not at the things which are seen, so if we look around and dwell on them, we shall be miserable. What shall we look at? But at the things which are not seen. What are they? Spiritual things. The gospel. God. The Saviour. The Holy Spirit. Peace of heart. Our eternal destiny in heaven. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Let me illustrate to you like this. You might say, well, that doesn't really make sense. Supposing that you don't enjoy your work very much. It's possible. And you're in an occupation that you do not really like at all. And yet you diligently do your work. But you get some brochures. They're next year's holiday brochures. And you look at the possibility of going to somewhere, let me think of somewhere now, the Bahamas. That sounds a nice place. or somewhere like that, and you see lovely coloured photographs, and always a blue sky, and lovely hotels to look at, and everything you think regarding comfort. And then, in the midst of all your kind of grumbling spirit and misery maybe in your work, you suddenly have a little smile, and somebody asks, well, that's funny, you smiled then. And you might say, did I? Yes, you smile. Why? What were you thinking of? Oh, I was thinking of the Bahamas. That's only an earthly thing. We live in a world of sorrows, of sin, of inhuman cruelty, of unkindness often to ourselves, of many griefs we have to bear. Then sometimes to our faces there can come a serenity and a peace. And a person might say, considering what you're going through, why are you like that? Well, I was thinking about something. What you're thinking about? I'm thinking of glory. Do you see it? That's what it is. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They pass. The worst things, they pass. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And then to close, the word of grace and glory. It's now really, I'm coming to my text, so please don't get alarmed. It's verse 1 in chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. All I've said now really culminates in this central verse. There's an if there. And many people are puzzled by that if. Is it the if of unbelief? If you look at the theme here, it isn't the if of unbelief at all. In the teaching here, and in the reading that we had at the beginning, let me just remind you and put it briefly to you, that if we die before the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where does the believer go? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But we are disembodied spirits. We haven't got our new bodies yet. But our soul is with God. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now then, supposing now the second coming comes during our lives, what happens then? This is what happens. When the second coming takes place and Jesus Christ comes a second time in glory, those who are in heaven already, that is, who have died before he came the second time, those who are in heaven already will receive a body, a perfect body, yes, a real body. We would term it as physical or spiritual now, but not a phantom body, but a real body that you can lay hold on. But what happens to the believers who are on earth, who haven't, as if it were, shed their shell and gone to heaven? Well, what happens to them is that it will come upon them a transformation, and suddenly that they will find a newness, and they too will have received a new body, and it will have come upon them as if it was removing the old and the new coming. So the if is this. The if is whether I shall be dissolved or whether I shall die in the ordinary course of events, or whether I shall be alive in the second coming. That's the if. And he's bound to put that if. I'm bound to put that if in, and so are you, because we do not know when the second coming shall be. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, for we know that if we then face death in the ordinary way, what have we got? We have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What kind of knowledge is this? It's not a kind of a speculative knowledge. It comes from the scriptures. But not only must it be there, there is a knowledge then in the converted man, in the Christian, in the person who is the Lord, a deep knowledge in his spirit that he knows deep things about God, deeper in a way than even his ordinary understanding. But they're there, deep in his spirit. We have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's he referring to? He's referring to our resurrection body. Now look what we've got to look forward to if you're in the Lord now. It's really quite remarkable that if we die in the ordinary event of death, or if it's a second coming, it doesn't really matter really now with the case I'm making. That if we then come to that time when we shall meet the Lord, that we shall have a new body. Or if we die and the second coming is after our death, speaking in the terms of time, then we shall be dressed in that new body. What will it be like? Let me read you different things. It will be entirely glorious, free from sin and its corruption, and fitted by God for unbroken fellowship with Himself. It'll be like that. Not made with the hands. In Hebrews 9:24, there are a few references, but there's this one. A tabernacle not made with the hands. Now this is what it really means. It doesn't mean that God or, no, or the hand of God is not in it. It means not of this creation, but of a new creation. Our Lord's resurrection body. Now listen to Paul writing to the Philippians. And in chapter 3 in verse 21 there, he puts it in a very beautiful way. Speaking of the Lord, he says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We shall be like him. That's the kind of body we're going to have. Ambrose, one of the old saints, put it like this. This house signifies the immortal body in which we rise again. So that in the day of the resurrection and in the day of the giving of the new body, that we shall rise then with this new body. Look what he says about it. You shall rise again. We shall ever be in this body, the form of which is already made clear in the body of the Lord in heaven. We already know of the resurrection of Christ. We already know that it is real, physical, yet on a dimension that could be in a room without having to have the assistance of doorways and so on. It's real, and yet there is a dimension which is mysterious. It is a glorious body, and we shall be like him, and we shall have such bodies that will not know sin, that will not know decline, and that we shall ever be in such bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15:35, Paul poses a question like this, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Let me read you then from verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, we shall not all die, meaning that some will be alive in the second coming, but we shall all be changed. That is, if we are already in heaven, we shall have a new body. If you're on earth, when he comes, we shall be transformed into our new body. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. How? In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Then he considers us, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal, well, it's just got to be, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now then, this is what has been said here. In the light of such knowledge, in the light of the knowledge and the experience that our sins are paid for, that we are forgiven, that we are the children of God, in the light of the knowledge that we shall have a resurrection body like unto our Savior, and we shall ever be in that body. Its form is determined by the resurrection body of our blessed Savior. In that light we say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's not dismissing death, it's saying this death, even this death, is but a passing thing in the light of and compared with the mighty miracle that God has already performed in my immortal soul, and how I shall be dressed one day with a new body. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter goes on in describing like this. We groan. What's this groaning about then? Christians shouldn't groan. Ah, but this is a different thing. Whole creation groans for the day of the full redemption. There's something in us that longs for this. As if you are a believer now, or if you have come to faith tonight in the service, you long for this. You know there are greater and better things ahead of us. You know that. There is a deep knowledge in your soul. And when it comes to our time, when it comes, that knowledge flourishes. People around us may be despairing. People around us may be sorrowful. Somehow, for the person who is passing into glory, what he knew comes to the fore of his thinking. I shall be like him. Like unto him. A knowledge that makes us turn unto death, even on the brink of death. O death, where is thy sting? Or when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death, of death, and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. We shall be like him, and that will be glory. When we get there, what will it be like? One man has tried to put it like this. There is the throne of David, and there, from care released, the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast, and they who with their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever are clad in robes of white. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect, Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Is that in your understanding? Is that in your experience? A work of grace, entering into a dimension so glorious that whatever our lot may be here, we are truly able to say, without being obscurantist in any way, it is well. Oh yes, I go on with what I'm doing. I persevere and I'm diligent, but in my heart I know it is well. It is well with my soul. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy Son, thy holy gospel, and we ask thee to lay thy hand upon us. O Lord, lead us in the way everlasting, for thy name's sake. Amen.